Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey everyone, today is the Feast of the Bodily Assumption of Mary into Heaven, so I'm going to respond to Dr. Gavin Ortland's critique of this dogma. As you've heard me say before, Dr. Ortland is one of my favorite Protestant apologists because he's thoughtful and he's very gracious. And he's also put forward a lot of helpful research in this video, which he does for all his videos, for us to interact with. But don't expect Gavin to respond quickly, if he responds at all. From what I remember, his wife is giving birth this month, so pray for him. As a father of young children, I know he has his hands full. I think it's like his fourth or fifth child, which is awesome, because the Bible says once you have six children, you have to become Catholic or Mormon. So he's almost there. But in any case, when it comes to follow-up for this video, I have no interest in debating the assumption in particular, because I don't debate subjects where I'm too far removed from the other person theologically on the subject. Such a debate would be like debating a Jehovah's Witness on whether Christ had a divine and a human will. We already disagree on too many fundamental issues to have a fruitful debate. However, Gavin has agreed to debate me on Sola Scriptura and apostolic succession, so we just have to find a time to do that. That would be the appropriate follow-up, because our disagreement over Mary's assumption, it's really more about our disagreement on things like Sola Scriptura and the authority of the Church. That's also why I want to set expectations for this video. I'm not going to attempt to prove the dogma of Mary's assumption. In fact, I don't think I could do that, and that's okay. Since I'm Catholic, I don't believe in Sola Scriptura. In fact, I believe Sola Scriptura is false. So not everything I believe has to be explicitly found in Scripture. It can be a part of sacred tradition. And I don't rely on any individual standard of what does and doesn't count as sacred tradition. I know that God gave us a church to help us know what is sacred Scripture and what is sacred tradition. If the Catholic Church has divine authority, then I believe what it says about what is Scripture and what is tradition, like Mary's assumption. But if the Church does not have divine authority, then Mary's assumption is the least of my problems. That is really the issue, the Church's authority, that would have to be addressed if we were going to say that the assumption somehow disproves Catholicism, or it gives us a strong reason to be Protestant, as Dr. Ortland says in his video. Here's another example to show you my reasoning. I'm sure Dr. Ortland believes the Exodus happened because the Bible says it happened. God's Word says it happened. Even if someone said, yeah, but that is a late source to tell us about the Exodus. It's written centuries later. There's no other historical source mentioning it earlier, so that shows the Bible is wrong. I'm sure Dr. Ortland would say that the silence in non-biblical sources might be puzzling about the Exodus, but it doesn't disprove the Bible because he has other reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, most of Dr. Ortland's arguments in this video against the assumption are similar. They're about the lack of testimony in the early church about Mary's assumption. But just as an inspired Bible is sufficient to justify belief in the Exodus, despite the absence of early historical sources for it, a church with divine authority justifies belief in Mary's assumption despite the absence of early sources for the assumption. However, I don't think that the silence that Dr. Ortland brings up is really that fatal to belief in the dogma of the assumption. So let's jump into his video and check out his reasons.
Let me explain, first of all, kind of why this issue is so important. A lot of times people say, oh, you know, the Marian dogmas, they're not at the center of the Catholic system. You should really focus first on issues like the papacy, the Eucharist, other issues you might see as more central. But I think it's totally fitting to give a very careful study of the Marian dogmas. And let me give three reasons why. The most obvious is the importance attached to them by the Roman Catholic Church. Immediately after the definition of the bodily assumption in Pius XII's Apostolic Constitution, Munificentissimus Deus, whoever can pronounce that should immediately just win the debate. So I do it because it's seven syllables, so you break it down into four and three. You gotta love Latin. Latin is the coolest language. Munificentissimus. Four syllables, three syllables. That's how you can pronounce it. Munificentissimus Deus. So immediately after the definition of the assumption, there's this consequence attached. if anyone, which God should bid, should dare willfully to deny or call into doubt that which we have defined, let him know that he has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith. Just after that, there's another warning added. It is forbidden to any man to change this, our declaration, pronouncement, and definition, or by rash attempt to oppose and counter it. If any man should presume to make such an attempt, let him know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. And there's a similar consequence attached to any sort of willful rejection of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. I can't remember the name of that apostolic constitution from Pius IX. Similar thing, it's about shipwreck in your faith. Now, here's the thing. Catholics will want to qualify those statements in various ways, and they'll want to say, well, what precisely is a willful rejection? What constitutes a rashful attempt of opposition and that kind of thing? So, okay, fine. You know, you want to try to leave reasonable wiggle room. But nonetheless, I think those words stand for themselves to show this is not an option. This is not like at the buffet. You can choose to take the Marian dogmas or not. These are declared to be infallible dogma and therefore obligatory upon Christians to accept. That's the first reason these are so important to work through.
I agree with Dr. Ortlund that any dogma, including the Marian dogmas, is not optional for belief. The Church has used one of its highest levels of teaching authority to affirm this belief is true. At the same time, as I'll show later in the video, Dr. Ortlund agrees there are essential doctrines that Christians must accept. And if they don't accept those doctrines, they risk their salvation, or at least we can't be sure if they're saved. This also includes doctrines that are not directly related to the gospel, like the virgin birth. So if Christians should believe one fact about Mary that is not directly related to the gospel, like that she never had sexual relations prior to Christ's birth, as Dr. Ortlund would put it, then it's not unreasonable to believe there may be other facts about Mary Christians are obligated to believe, like that she was taken up to heaven at the end of her earthly life. Now, I understand that Dr. Ortlund would say that his reasons for saying belief in the virgin birth is essential are different than the reasons a Catholic would offer for why belief in Mary's assumption is essential. I'm just using this example to show that there can be essential, non-gospel facts of revelation that Christians must accept, though we will disagree about the framework we use to determine what statements make up those facts. I also want to add that the dogma of the Assumption isn't just about saying this event happened in history. It did, but you have to ask, why would the Church dogmatize it? Usually the Church infallibly defines things in the face of heresy, like Trinitarian dogmas against the Arians, or Catholic teaching on justification against Protestantism. But in 1950, belief in the Assumption was universal in the Church, and Protestants basically ignored it. So why bother at all? Paul Duggan, in his dissertation on the Assumption, says one reason Pope Pius XII chose to do this was to reaffirm respect for the human body, especially in light of the horrifying abuses done to human beings in the Holocaust and the Second World War. He writes, "The Catholic Church had emerged from the catastrophic setting of World War II as a dynamic structure, with a unity of purpose and a vibrancy of Marian devotion. The pontiff held up the woman clothed with the sun at this precise moment in history. It was the pope's desire to emphasize belief in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, which in turn would reaffirm the value of the human body. The intention of the encyclical was to impart a respect for humankind's physical nature and to reject rampant sensuality. The Virgin Mary's fortitude and chastity were upheld as an encouragement to the faithful in their search for sanctification in and through their particular Christian vocation. The definition reaffirmed the resurrection of the body to its true life in presenting Mary, in the totality of her personhood, as the symbol of humankind's future embodied glorified life." So it's important to understand the Church defends this dogma not out of some kind of stubbornness, but out of joy in having a witness to what happens to the very bodies of believers who faithfully follow Mary's Son, Jesus Christ.
The second is that beyond the dogmas, the role of Mary in Roman Catholic piety and theology more generally is very significant. John Henry Newman wrote a famous letter where he's sort of qualifying the role of Mary in the idea of doctrinal development. He's saying, he's basically saying, here's why I chose Mary as a way to make my point about doctrinal development. And he says the reason is that vast system, as to the Blessed Virgin, to all of us has been the special crux of the Roman system. That's a remarkable statement when you think about it. He's saying, you know, and I've heard other people say this too, that Mariology is not this kind of sidebar. It's interwoven throughout the whole of the Catholic system.
That's true. In the Second Vatican Council's Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, there is an entire section on Mary's role in relation to the Church. And it talks about how Mary, the perfect disciple of Christ, who was the first believer to receive him, represents the Church. Concerning the Assumption, it says, "Just as the Mother of Jesus, glorified in body and soul in heaven, is the image and beginning of the Church as it is to be perfected in the world to come, so too does she shine forth on earth until the day of the Lord shall come, as a sign of sure hope and solace to the people of God during its sojourn on earth." However, the interconnected nature of Mary, Christ, and the Church, it gives us more reason to believe in her Assumption, not less.
The third reason why I think the bodily Assumption in particular is so important to think through is that it's the most recent dogma. It's the only one since papal infallibility was defined. So when it came out, it was very controversial, and it raises questions of trajectory. You know, a lot of people do want, if there's a movement for, I'm not trying to exaggerate that. I don't know how strong the movement is, but you do hear talk of people who want a fifth Marian dogma. And I would say Mariology to me represents an area where Protestants and Catholics are getting further apart. In some areas we've made progress since the 16th century in our dialogue, ecumenical works about, say, you know, the Eucharist or justification. It's arguable, I think, true, that we've made some progress in some areas. I would see Mariology as an area where the divide is getting deeper. Okay, so this is really important to work through this, and I would just say it's entirely appropriate for people to give careful critical analysis to these dogmas. It's not this sidebar off to the side that's not worth thinking about.
I assume Dr. Ortlund means that we're getting further apart because doctrines Protestants reject, like the Immaculate Conception and the bodily Assumption of Mary, have now been dogmatized. This isn't a moving apart per se, as much as it's an official pronouncement of something that already divided us. Remember, these dogmas were believed as doctrine within the Church for centuries prior to their formal definition. In fact, one of the controversial elements of the dogmatic definition of the Assumption was not the content of the belief per se, but the mode of delivering it, papal infallibility. Now, we have seen a renewal of Protestant Mariology that restores the affirmation of Mary that can be found within the Protestant reformers that's kind of been lost among modern evangelicals. You can see this in books like Tim Perry's Mary for Evangelicals and in the anthology Chosen by God, Mary in Evangelical Perspective. But I agree, this is one of the biggest divisions that exists between Catholics and Protestants. So it's important to examine what exactly is dividing us.
I want to say one last thing before I go in further, and that's that in my study of these issues, there's one thing I think we can all agree upon, and that is Mary should be honored. Mary should be held in high esteem. I mean, if there's anything that's filled my heart as I study these things, it's the sense of what an incredible woman of God and a unique vessel of the Lord in bringing to bear the incarnation. It's amazing. So that's not where we differ, but the requirement of these dogmas, man, this is a real sticking point, and we got to talk this through.
I appreciate that Dr. Ortlund praises Mary while still acknowledging his difficulties with Marian doctrines. You'll notice he said Mary is a vessel of the Lord, which can be appropriate language for Mary as long as it doesn't devolve into saying Mary was merely a vessel. That's not what Dr. Ortlund is doing, but I've seen other Protestants do it. The Baptist scholar Timothy George agrees this is a poor approach to Mary. He writes, "Mary was not merely the point of Christ's entrance into the world, the channel through which he passed as water flows through a pipe. She was ever the mother who cared for the physical needs of Jesus the boy. She was the one who nursed him at her breast and who nurtured and taught him the ways of the Lord. Doubtless, she was the one who taught him to memorize the Psalms and to pray, even as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and others." Luke 2:52. Now, let me reiterate. the mere vessel view is not one that Dr. Ortlund is endorsing in this video. I'm bringing it up because when we discuss arguments for and against Marian dogmas, there are other common attitudes that show up in these discussions that should be addressed. But let's get to Dr. Ortlund's specific arguments that he presents against Mary's assumption.
So first of all, let me give an overview of this scholar, because my basic concern with this is I don't think it's true. I don't think there's any reason whatsoever on planet Earth to think that Mary was bodily assumed to heaven.
That's an extraordinary claim. You can think the reasons are insufficient, but to say there's no reason whatsoever is a stretch. That's like when an atheist says there's no reason on Earth to think God exists, or that mankind fell into original sin, or any other Christian claim. Duggan says the following of the evidence Pope Pius XII put forward for this dogma that doesn't rely on either biblical proofs or a straight citation from history. He writes, "Pius XII has ignored any attempt at a historico-theological line of proof in his bull, tracing a continuous belief from the apostolic period. Instead, he presented an order of proofs that stood in relation to each other and that exhibited an underlying unity premised on the divine motherhood. He emphasized, 1. The dignity of the divine maternity, which in itself precluded any corruption of Mary's body. 2. The similarity of the Theotokos to her divine son, which mandated Mary's placement in heavenly glory with the fullness of her personality in body and soul. 3. Mary's human participation in her son's divine act of redemption, which demanded that in her glorified body she join the Redeemer before his Father. 4. The love of Jesus Christ for his mother, which would render any dissolution of her body intolerable. 5. Jesus' respect for the fourth commandment. 6. The Immaculate Conception, which included not only Mary's freedom from original sin, but also from its consequence, the corruption of the body in the grave. 7. The virginal conception and virginal birth, which entailed a continued divine intervention beyond death to ensure Mary's bodily integrity. 8. Mary's association with Jesus Christ in his victory over sin and its consequences, concupiscence, the slavery of death, and bodily corruption. And 9. The angelic greeting of blessing, which guaranteed her freedom from the curse to bear children, amid travail, and from returning. I think this shows, along with the testimony of the saints and doctors throughout the church, that it's rash to say there is no reason on planet Earth to believe in the assumption of Mary. You might think that these are weak reasons, but there are reasons, and so we should examine them. Ironically, Dr. Ortlund doesn't examine any of these theological arguments, and later in the video, he says dogmatic considerations are the best defenses of the assumption. From his perspective, it seems any of them can be overruled by simply examining the historical evidence or how many people believed in Mary in the early church. So let's take a look at that.
I just, you know, I've studied this at a fair amount a year and a half ago, and then over the last several weeks again, and I would like to give an overview of what the scholarship is, not looking to people who are anti-Catholic scholars, okay? Because sometimes there's two reasons for just giving an overview of the scholarship. The first is what I mentioned. People often, unfortunately, misrepresent the scholarship. So it's just, I just want this to be out there, people to be aware. Some of these books are like $60 or $100 or more, and so people don't always get them. But then they're just taking someone at their word when it's misrepresented. The other reason is it's really hard to do your own private research in this area because some of the texts in question don't have their own critical edition or are not even translated in some cases. And there's some really good scholars working in this area, so it's totally appropriate to just give an overview of what some of the scholarship is saying. When the bodily assumption was proclaimed in 1950, it was controversial among Catholics and among those outside the Catholic Church. For a lot of people, it was the confirmation of the fears of what would happen with papal infallibility, if you're going to start getting dogmas that start to extend further and further out from what is clearly attested in Scripture or the early Church. And there were Catholics who had that concern. Here's how Eamon Duffy, who's a Catholic historian, puts it in his book on the history of the popes. He says, the definition, that's of the bodily assumption, embarrassed many Catholic theologians since it was unsupported in Scripture and unknown in the early church. And this is what many Catholic scholars will admit, that there's just no evidence for it whatsoever.
There are a fair number of Catholic theologians who are a bit too skeptical of the evidence for Catholic and even Christian doctrines. Eamon Duffy is one of them, which I'll get to shortly. But what matters most in the Church's teachings are the opinions of those who have the charism of apostolic teaching, or the bishops who represent the Church's teaching office, which we call the magisterium. In Munificentissimus Deus, Pope Pius XII said the following, "Since we were dealing with a matter of such great moment and of such importance, we considered it opportune to ask all our venerable brethren in the episcopate, the bishops, directly and authoritatively, that each of them should make known to us his mind in a formal statement. Hence, on May 1st, 1946, we gave them our letter, De Pari Virginis Mariae, a letter in which these words are contained. Do you, venerable brethren, in your outstanding wisdom and prudence, judge that the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin can be proposed and defined as a dogma of faith? Do you, with your clergy and people, desire it? But those whom the Holy Spirit has placed as bishops to rule the Church of God gave an almost unanimous affirmative response to both these questions." So even if some theologians weren't fans of this definition, the successors of the apostles almost universally agreed with it. And as Duggan shows in his dissertation, this followed requests from bishops to the Pope throughout the world for over a century, all the way back to 1854, when the faithful wanted Pope Pius IX to define the assumption with the Immaculate Conception. But the Pope declined, saying the time just wasn't right. For Pope Pius XII, however, the time had come.
In his book on Mary, Duffy puts it pretty much like that. He says, quote, "There is clearly no historical evidence whatever for it, unless one counts the negative evidence of the lack of postmortem relics of the Virgin." Now, a lot of, one of the things I've learned is I don't know which Catholic scholars people like and don't like, but you quote some Catholic scholars and they really, people freak out and don't like that. So let me just give some of kind of mainstream, some of the top scholars working on this question of kind of the history behind these Dormition narratives that come in, start popping up in the late 5th century, and try to explain why someone like Duffy, who I regard as an honest scholar, being fair to the evidence, summarizes it like he does. So here's, and this is why the best of the defenses of the assumption, in my opinion, are those that appeal to dogmatic considerations, not to the historical evidence.
You'll recall in a previous video I did on James White that Protestants can argue like atheists when they quote liberal scholars against Catholicism, but then reject those same scholars when their arguments are used against Christianity itself. This happens a lot with Father Raymond Brown, when Protestants cite him against Mary's perpetual virginity, but then reject Father Brown's arguments against the historicity of the virgin birth itself. In the same way, Protestants often cite Eamon Duffy because he's a Catholic historian who is skeptical of the antiquity of early Catholic doctrines. Jerry Walls cites him in his argument against the papacy, for example. But Duffy's specialty is Catholicism in England after the Reformation, and he's done some great work overturning misconceptions people had about the church in that era. However, Duffy can exhibit an overly skeptical attitude about doctrines in the early church. For example, here's what Duffy says about the development of the Trinity in the early church. He writes, "The doctrine of the Trinity was forced upon the church as it struggled to do justice to what God had done for the world. It was forced to the recognition of the divinity of Christ, for it saw that only this enabled us to say that all Jesus was and did reveals to us the mind and heart of God. It was forced, slowly and hesitatingly, to recognize the divinity of the Holy Spirit, as it realized that only so could it proclaim its certainty that the new life of love and hope within the church was God's own life recreating humanity. So the emergence of the doctrine of the Trinity was gradual, a painful and prolonged attempt truthfully to spell out the stupendous implications of the revelation of God and Jesus Christ," end quote. I could see a Muslim apologist using this quote to say, look, even Christian theologians agree the Trinity was something they were forced to come up with and isn't something Jesus simply taught. Now, obviously, I disagree with Duffy's skepticism, but and I'm not saying the evidence for the Trinity is the same as the evidence for the Assumption. They're both equally true, but they have different levels of evidence in their favor, which we'd expect since the Trinity is a central mystery of the faith, and the Assumption of Mary is a secondary theological matter. To make a comparison, Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, they both happened. But there's more evidence for the resurrection than for the ascension, given that it's in more historical sources, and the resurrection was the catalyst for the Christian faith. We're justified in believing both events in Christ's life are historical, even if one has more evidence than the other. And the same is true with events in Mary's life, like her annunciation with the angel Gabriel and the Assumption. However, if Dr. Ortlund would say to a Muslim using the Duffy citation on the Trinity, well, you know, that's just one theologian's opinion. Let's look at the evidence for the Trinity instead. If he would say that, then we should do the same with the evidence for Mary's Assumption into heaven and look at all of the evidence and all of the claims of the church and not just one theologian's opinion.
So here's Stephen Shoemaker's summary. He may be the top scholar working in this area. And I've just given a very careful review of his 2016 book, and I'm currently looking into some of his other books. Here's his summary. Quote, "There is no evidence of any tradition concerning Mary's Dormition and Assumption from before the 5th century. The only exception to this is Epiphanius's unsuccessful attempt to uncover a tradition of the end of Mary's life towards the end of the 4th century, and his failure confirms the otherwise deafening silence. The 5th century itself also has very little to offer until the very end, when the first fragments of a Dormition narrative appear, as well as limited indications from a few independent sources that confirm a sudden interest at this time in the end of Mary's life."
Let me add a bit more from Shoemaker, who is a solid scholar on Mary's Assumption, or as it's called in the East, her Dormition. But to do that, we need to look at what Shoemaker calls the palm narratives. These were accounts popular in the ancient eastern part of the church that describe the angel Gabriel giving Mary a palm from the tree of life to signify she would be taken up to heaven after her death. Mary then dies, she's buried, and then she's taken body and soul into heaven. In the 2006 book Dr. Ortlund cites, Shoemaker says of these narratives, "We may conclude with some degree of certainty that the earliest palm traditions were already in existence sometime before 400 CE. And very probably earlier, perhaps even as early as the 2nd century." In his 2016 book on Mary, Shoemaker goes further and talks about the Book of Mary's Repose. He says it only survives as a fragment in the Ethiopian language that's been dated to the 5th century. However, he writes, "This Ethiopic version reliably transmits a very early account of Mary's Dormition and Assumption that had been composed already by the 4th century, and is most likely even earlier than that. We can locate this text with some confidence to the 3rd century, although the possibility of an even earlier origin, perhaps in the 2nd century, should not be excluded." So even if we have fragments of texts that were written in the 5th century, we have good reasons to believe these are copies and that originals were written centuries earlier, which would be consistent with a group of Christians, probably in the Jerusalem or Eastern Church, preserving this truth about Mary's bodily assumption even in throughout the first few centuries of Christian history. We also have to remember it's possible that Mary's assumption took place after the New Testament was written. If the books of the New Testament were written before the year 70, when Jerusalem fell, then it's possible Mary's life ended when she was in her 80s, shortly after that point. There's nothing implausible about God's mother having a long, full life. Psalm 90:10 says, "The years of our life are 70, or 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, or 80. This would explain why the assumption is not in Scripture, or is only reflected in Scripture in a vision like Revelation 12. It would also explain why the early apostolic fathers didn't mention this event, because they focused primarily on events that had been written down in Scripture, though they didn't think all doctrine was found in Scripture alone. It would have also taken time for the tradition about Mary's assumption to spread once the first witnesses were aware of it, though it's possible it wasn't well known in certain parts of the church. And there may have been even other factors that prevented its spread in the early church, which we will discuss shortly.
I'll have more to say about Shoemaker as we go. Here's how Brian Daly, who's another leading scholar in this area, puts it. Quote, "The origins and original intent of the story of Mary's death and entry into glory, which seems to have taken shape in Antioch, Palestine, and Egypt during the century or so after the Council of Chalcedon," that's 451, so same time frame as Shoemaker there, late 5th century, "undoubtedly remain embedded in the Christological debates of the time." He goes on a little bit, and he's basically, and I'll quote Daly more later, he's basically saying it emerges from the anti-Chalcedonians, the non-Chalcedonian Christians.
What's interesting is that Shoemaker disagrees with Father Daly on this matter. Shoemaker writes, "Others have gone so far as to propose that the story of Mary's Dormition, quote, found its first written narrative, expression, among those communities of Syria and Palestine in the late 5th century, which opposed as irreligious the Council of Chalcedon's description of Christ," end quote. In a footnote, he says, "Daly has recently repeated his belief in the anti-Chalcedonian origins of the Dormition traditions, again without much as to why, in his lecture at the 1999 Dumbarton Oaks Symposium on Byzantine Eschatology." Shoemaker then writes, "But the evidence in favor of aligning these traditions with anti-Chalcedonianism is extremely limited, to say the least. On the basis of what we have seen in this chapter so far, we may certainly exclude the possibility that these traditions first came into existence only in anti-Chalcedonian circles. Their existence before the events of the Fourth Council seems undeniable," end quote. I also want to point out an argument for Mary's Assumption that was only briefly mentioned earlier that I think has decent weight, and that's the lack of relics and a specific burial place for Mary. The practice of venerating relics was common in the early church, with a few exceptions. When it comes to Christ, it was only those things he left on earth, like the cross of thorns, that were venerated, because Jesus ascended body and soul into heaven. And what's interesting is the same thing happens to Mary. The only relics people say exist are things like her clothes, not her bones, because her body is nowhere on the earth. Here's what Shoemaker says. "Since her body had been miraculously removed, either to some hidden place or together with her soul into paradise, there were no relics tying her cult to a particular place. Thus, these legends effectively prevented her cult from becoming linked with a particular region, as were many other cults, enabling her to become an important locus of ecumenical and imperial Christian identity, which culminated in her adoption as the empire's celestial patroness. Closely related to this ecumenical identity is the careful non-partisanship of the earliest Dormition traditions. The ancient narratives are guardedly silent regarding the issues of Chalcedon, a fact that militates against their identification with the anti-Chalcedonian movements."
So those are some of the more recent top scholars. Here's how some of the older Catholic scholars, here's Ludwig Ott, he has an older work that's sometimes considered the definitive work summarizing Catholic dogma. It says, quote, "The idea of the bodily assumption of Mary is first expressed in certain transitus narratives of the 5th and 6th centuries. The first church author to speak of the bodily assumption of Mary in association with an apocryphal transitus BMV is St. Gregory of Tours." The BMV is the transitus Beati Marii, which is an apocryphal text that Gregory accepted. So I've got other quotes. The book on Mariology, edited by Juniper Carroll, that's another big text in this, similar sentiment. We could stack up lots of quotes like this, okay? That's the time frame we're talking about, from between 450 and 550, okay? Late 5th century, early 6th century, that rough time frame, all of a sudden you start to see discussion of Mary's Assumption, not before then.
I want to caution us about the nature of the patristic evidence we're looking for and how things change based on new discoveries. For example, Pope Pius XII defined this dogma in 1950, and Ludwig Ott's book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, was published in 1952. But in 1955, a new homily was published from Bishop Theotechnos, who lived between 550 and 650. That places it around the time of Gregory of Tours, but within the Palestinian tradition. He said, "If Enoch had been translated and Elijah had gone to heaven, how much more Mary, who like the moon in the midst of the stars, shines forth and excels among the prophets and apostles." Theotechnos' homily provides evidence that the apocryphal narratives were not the driving force behind belief in the assumption, even if they agreed with it. Duggan writes, Theotekno surprisingly called his homily not the dormitio or posatio of Mary, but her assumptio, and wrote as if the belief were universal. He based his belief in the assumption not on the authority of legends, even though he used some of these, but upon faith in Jesus and Mary as revealed in Scripture. Let not anyone be incredulous, as though it were impossible for the all-holy body of the Mother of God to work this miracle. Such a thing was possible, because she remained a virgin and knew no corruption. Toward the end of the sermon, Theotekno's quoted 20 passages from the Old Testament, all of which typified graces which Mary later received. End quote. Even in the 19th century, you had non-Catholic scholars who doubted that these transitus narratives were the primary source of the Church's belief in the Assumption of Mary. The Anglican scholar J.B. Mosley said, "The belief was never founded on that story. The story was founded on the belief and testifies to the fact of that belief. The belief, which was universal, required a definite shape, and that shape at length is found."
Couple points. Number one, you can't accuse these scholars I've just cited of an anti-Catholic bias. Most of them are Catholic themselves. Daly is Catholic. Ott is Catholic. I don't know Shoemaker, what his ecclesial position is, if any, but one of the themes of his book is not allowing dogmatic prejudice to influence historical research. And he frequently throughout the book, he actually concludes the whole book criticizing someone for prejudice against the Catholic dogma. Okay? No one who reads his book, I've got it right here, just finished it about a week ago. No one who reads his book can see he's got an axe to grind against the Catholic position. So that's just a summary. Okay? You don't have to agree with that, but I think it's helpful to people know that that's kind of general position among the scholarship. So that raises the obvious question, okay? Why the 400 plus years of total silence?
I have a concern about using historical witnesses as a kind of litmus test for doctrine. The argument seems to be that the doctrine of the Assumption is false because we don't have witnesses among Orthodox Christian writers for at least the first 400 years of church history. As I'll show later, you may be able to push that back to 300 years, but it probably doesn't matter. Ultimately, this kind of standard for doctrine becomes arbitrary. How early and widespread does a belief have to be to count? Would Dr. Ortlund change his mind if an undiscovered or untranslated work of Origen said that Origen believed Mary was assumed into heaven in the early 3rd century? The 5th century historian Zosimin says Origen called Mary Theotokos, but it's not found in Origen's surviving works. But that term was used shortly after he wrote, so it's not implausible that Zosimin is correct. Would Dr. Ortlund change his mind, or would he say, okay, Origen says it, but why don't more fathers talk about it? As I said, the standard itself, it seems arbitrary, but it also seems self-defeating for Protestants. Because we can ask, all right, well, why don't the church fathers talk about Protestant doctrines like forensic justification by faith alone? Even Protestant apologists admit these doctrines aren't in early church history. Norm Geisler said of this doctrine before the Reformation, quote, "Scarcely anyone taught imputed righteousness or forensic justification during that period before the 16th century." Or what about eternal security, the idea you can't lose your salvation? This was unknown before Calvin. Even if you said it was in Augustine, which it's not, that would mean it was still unknown for 400 years in church history. Why not treat eternal security like the Assumption then? Now, one reply I hear is that it doesn't matter if a Protestant doctrine like forensic justification or eternal security is not in the early fathers. They're in the Bible, and that's all that matters. No, they aren't in the Bible. They're in your interpretation of the Bible. If the Bible did teach these doctrines, why don't the fathers teach them as well? I'm not saying every father needs to teach every doctrine, but if the father's silence shows the Assumption was not present in apostolic tradition, as someone like Dr. Ortlund would say, then why wouldn't that silence also prove Protestant doctrines aren't in apostolic writings, since the fathers did not interpret the writings in this way? Frankly, I'd rather wonder why a secondary Catholic doctrine like the Assumption isn't in the Fathers, for which we have reasonable explanations, as you'll see, than wondering why primary Protestant doctrines like Sola Scriptura are not in the early Fathers, a question I plan to address at length in a future video.
And there's a couple of ways people respond to that. One is people try to read the Assumption back into texts like Revelation 12. We'll talk about that at the end of this video. Another is people will try to claim there is earlier written attestation. I've heard people claim all the way back to the second century, but that has not been received in the scholarship. There really is, and the best Catholic theologians working in this area resist those attempts.
But I've just shown with citations from people like Shoemaker that it is possible for texts to go back to the second century, and Shoemaker even dates Mary's repose to the third century. I also add that saying, well, the early dating requires a lot of speculative evidence, that sounds like when critical scholars, what they say to Christians who give early dates for the New Testament documents. Even if it does, that doesn't make the hypothesis false. Also, notice that we're going from there being no reason on earth to believe in the Assumption to the evidence for the Assumption being an ancient belief being merely speculative or weak. That's a big difference because, as I said earlier, if Christ's church is protected by the Holy Spirit, then we can have confidence in what it teaches, even if some scholars say evidence for the events it describes is weak. Just like we can have confidence in the Bible, even if scholars say the historical evidence for some biblical events is weak or speculative. Next, Dr. Ortlund will explain why the evidence doesn't convince him. So I'll let him explain some of the historical evidence for the Assumption of Mary at length, and then I'll offer my thoughts.
The biggest thing is people say, well, it was just an oral tradition. So there was an apostolic oral tradition about the Assumption of Mary, and we may not have any evidence of it, but evidence of absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. And so this is where we meet the appeal, well, you're making an argument from silence. The fact that nobody's talking about the Assumption of Mary for 400 years doesn't mean no one believed in it. So what I want to do is work through the historical data we do have and show why that's extremely implausible. And what I like to do is give somebody wiggle room to say, hey, if you want to believe that, more power to you. But see my dilemma here for why this looks extremely, it's just, honestly, in my honest conscience, I just can't accept that. And I'll explain why. The first is the particular kind of silence we are dealing with. It's not a total silence. We have people talking about Mary's ultimate fate in this world. And given the amount of time and given the particular things that are said, it gives every indication that there's not an oral tradition that is generally known about Mary's ultimate end in this world. So the first thing to talk through is Epiphanius, who was the bishop of Salamis in the end of the 4th century, I think a tiny bit into the 5th. And he's often cited in these discussions, and my treatment of him is going to be consistent with what the scholars say about him as well. Here's the thing about him. He lives near Palestine and has contacts there, and he conducts a careful research into the question of what happened, because he's opposing this heresy about that had too much devotion to Mary, the Colliridians. And so he talks about investigating what happened to Mary at the end of her life, and he comes up. So the very fact that he needs to investigate that already raises, again, these plausibility questions of, if there's an oral tradition that Mary was assumed to heaven, why would he need to investigate it? Why doesn't he know of that? But then why doesn't he hear about it in the context of his investigation? Here's what he says in Panarion 78. Either the Holy Virgin died and was buried, then her falling asleep was with honor, her death chaste, her crown that of virginity, or she was killed, as it is written, and your own soul a sword shall pierce. Then her glory is among the martyrs, and her holy body amid blessings, she through whom light rose over the world. Or she remained alive, since nothing is impossible with God, and he can do whatever he desires. For her end no one knows. So belief in Mary as a martyr is also testified to in Ambrose in the 4th century, and then later on by Isidore of Seville. Both of whom opposed the idea. So apparently this comes up in the 4th century. In the 4th century, there's lots of interest in martyrs and also in virgins and other classes of Christian who are seen to be especially godly. But whenever you see this, it's being opposed, but that's one of the ideas out there. Now, here's the thing. So people will say, Epiphanius is not inconsistent with the bodily assumption because the Catholic dogma doesn't tell us whether Mary died or not before she was assumed to heaven. And that's true. That the dogma leaves that open. Problem is, you have to... So, in other words, they're saying, Epiphanius is just admitting uncertainty about whether Mary died before she was assumed to heaven. The problem is, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, well, everybody knows there's an oral tradition that Mary was assumed to heaven, but nobody just knows whether she died first. He says no one knows her end, and these three options he gives, burial, martyrdom, or remaining alive, for nothing is impossible with God, he just never mentions anything about an assumption, a bodily assumption to heaven.
That's correct. Epiphanius doesn't say Mary was assumed into heaven, but we don't know if she died. But I find it odd that Epiphanius is aware of a debate about Mary's end at all. And this isn't even a debate over how she died, but whether she died, which would mean people had an understanding that God was providentially or even supernaturally involved in the end of her life. Here is what Epiphanius wrote. Let them search through the scriptures and neither find Mary's death, nor whether or not she died, nor whether or not she was buried. I am not saying that she remained immortal, but neither am I affirming that she died. Dr. Ortlund is correct that there is no affirmation of an assumption into heaven, but this passage also does not contradict belief in Mary being assumed. One could believe Mary is in heaven now while saying they don't know if Mary died or was buried. In fact, if the tradition that spread about Mary was only that she was assumed bodily into heaven, then you'd expect all these disputes over whether she died or not. After all, for nearly all of the apostles, you don't find people debating about whether or not they died. The only exception is John because of a misunderstanding of what Jesus said about John being alive until the second coming, which was immediately straightened out in John 21:23. So the mere fact people are debating this counts in favor of the claim there was something unusual and even miraculous in relation to the end of Mary's life. Epiphanius also says something that coheres with belief in Mary's assumption, because Epiphanius compares Mary to the prophet Elijah, who he notes was assumed into heaven. He writes, "Like the bodies of the saints, however, she has been held in honor for her character and understanding. And if I should say anything more in her praise, she is like Elijah, who was virgin from his mother's womb, always remained so, and was taken up and has not seen death." So while Epiphanius doesn't prove Mary was assumed, he doesn't disprove it either. And his comparison of Mary to Elijah counts in favor of early belief in Mary's perpetual virginity, she is a virgin like Elijah, and in her assumption into heaven, she was taken into heaven, like Elijah. And we have other evidence from this region of the church that actually predates St. Epiphanius. St. Ephrem of Syria lived in the 300s, and he describes Mary saying before her death, "I shall enter in a moment the verdant gardens of paradise, and there I shall praise God, where Eve fell so ingloriously." Most scholars say the text is too vague to ground belief in Mary's bodily assumption, but let me add a detail from Shoemaker that's interesting. He writes, "It may be of significance, however, that no one is present in paradise without his or her body. The implication that no one is without a body might suggest that one must be embodied to be present in paradise. And this in turn would indicate that paradise will be home to the righteous only after their resurrection." Both of these points were espoused by Ephrem. Nevertheless, as in the previous group of narratives, the precise eschatological role of the Garden of Paradise is somewhat unclear in this vision, as it sometimes is in apocalyptic traditions. Neither position on the modern dogma of the Assumption is clearly expressed, and the efforts of interpreters to conform these traditions to one of these two views have served only to distort their vision of paradise. Nevertheless, if one were forced to make a decision, Mary's final state in this narrative seems more like an assumption than not, since Mary's resurrection in paradise is clearly both special and enduring." End quote. So when we add all of these details together, the probability of an early view of Mary's body being taken up to heaven, at least within the Eastern Church, does increase.
So it is also with Isidore of Seville in the 7th century. I won't read this full quote. He's talking about the same thing. He's opposing the idea that she died as a martyr, and he says, in any case, no particular historical narrative tells us that Mary was killed by the stroke of a sword, since one reads nothing about it and nothing about her death either. And then he says, some say that her tomb is found in the Valley of Josaphat. So that's near Jerusalem. So, you know, it's like, here's the point. It doesn't sound like there's an oral tradition that people can appeal to when they're trying to figure out information about Mary's end. It doesn't sound like, oh, we just don't have any written evidence of it, but there's an oral tradition because when people do investigate it, they seem to not be able to find any information about her death. And if you want to say, oh, all that Isidore and Epiphanius are talking about is whether she died before her assumption, you have to read that into these quotes. They never talk anything about her assumption.
First, I don't see how Isidore of Seville is relevant, because by that point, we have other testimony from Gregory of Tours and Theotechnos for the assumption. If Isidore did mention Mary's assumption in heaven, I don't think that'd be very impressive to Dr. Ortlund. Keep in mind that by the end of the 6th century, or a century before St. Isidore, you have feast days dedicated to the Assumption, which shows they were part of the liturgical calendar, and so they'd have a decent historical pedigree. I guess the point that Dr. Ortlund seems to be making is that Isidore isn't aware of a specific tradition related to Mary's death, such as how she died or where she was buried. And this is supposed to show that belief in Mary's Assumption does not come from an authentic tradition about Mary's ultimate end, but instead it comes from some unreliable source. But let me provide another example to show why this argument doesn't work. In the time of the early church fathers, there was probably an oral tradition about Moses being bodily assumed into heaven. We know this because we have incomplete first century apocryphal texts like the Assumption of Moses. We have the Gospel's testimony that Moses was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jude 9, which talks about Michael the archangel disputing with the devil over Moses' body. Ryan Stokes' article, Not Over Moses' Dead Body, shows the dispute in Jude was most likely about Moses being worthy enough to be taken up into heaven, his body up into heaven. And so it serves as witness to belief in Moses' assumption among Jews and Christians in the patristic period. But when it comes to this tradition about Moses, it has gaps, just like the other oral traditions about Mary. The Bible says no one knows where Moses was buried. So this part of the tradition about his ultimate fate wasn't preserved, but another part about what happened to Moses after he died seems to be preserved in the New Testament and non-biblical sources, though the church has no authoritative teaching on this particular question. My point in bringing up the assumption of Moses, however, is this. You can have a reliable tradition about someone being taken up to heaven, even if that tradition does not preserve specific facts about the person's death, like how they died or where they were buried. So even if there were disputes about Mary's death and burial in the early church, that doesn't prove there was no early tradition about her bodily assumption into heaven.
Going a little further, someone could say, yeah, but still, it doesn't absolutely rule it out. Okay, well, let's go a little further. We have lots of people who do talk about Mary's death, and the things that they say are problematic for those who think that she was assumed to heaven. Augustine is the clear example here. Augustine has a number of passages where he talks about Mary dying. He seems to assume Mary died. He never mentions anything about an assumption. And more than that, the reason for Mary's death is original sin. Augustine thinks Mary is sinless, but not without original sin. And in my point of that, I'm consistent with Shoemaker and also Juniper Carroll. Juniper Carroll was the one who pointed this out. He's an older deceased Catholic Mariologist. And he points it out from this passage in the Psalms I'll read. Shoemaker points it out from another passage in his commentary on John, but I couldn't find that passage. But here's the one that Carroll directed me to. Augustine is writing, I was just reading through this section of the exposition. He says, "For to speak more briefly, Mary, who was of Adam, died for sin. Adam died for sin, and the flesh of the Lord, which was of Mary, died to put sin away." He's contrasting the rationale for Jesus' death with Mary's death and Adam's death. And again, the assumption is Mary died. There's just, you know, in other words, it's not as though we have a lack of discussion of Mary's end. It's just that it never comes up anywhere that she was bodily assumed to heaven. It's also not the case that we have a lack of discussion of translations to heaven. Tertullian has a book on the resurrection of the flesh where he recounts Enoch, Elijah, Paul, all the people who were translated to heaven. Never brings up Mary.
First, when it comes to Augustine, this is a commentary on Psalm 35:13, which says, "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my bosom." And here's the relevant part of Augustine's commentary. "So then the sin of the Lord is that which was caused by sin, because he assumed flesh of the same lump which had deserved death by sin. For to speak more briefly, Mary, who was of Adam, died for sin. Adam died for sin. And the flesh of the Lord, which was of Mary, died to put away sin. With this sackcloth the Lord clothed himself, and therefore was he not known, because he lay hid under sackcloth. When they," says he, "troubled me, I clothed myself with sackcloth, that is. They raged, I lay hid." The context doesn't demand any reference to what happened to Mary after she died, so it doesn't tell us much about Augustine's thought on the matter. He says Jesus died, or the flesh of the Lord died, but he doesn't say that that flesh rose from the dead, since it's not relevant to his point about human corruptibility in the Psalms. Augustine only mentions the resurrection when it applies to something like Psalm 35:21. "They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." In that, he explains why Jesus did not perform a miracle for scoffers at the crucifixion, even though he would rise again later. So this passage, it's just too brief to tell us much about Augustine's views on this subject. That's why Dr. Ortlund even says there are other passages in early Christian writing that do mention people being assumed into heaven, but Mary is not mentioned, which he thinks is an odd absence. In the part of Tertullian's On the Resurrection Dr. Ortlund is referencing, Tertullian says our flesh will be no longer capable of enduring suffering. He then proves this in chapter 58 by citing the book of Revelation and then providing other examples of God protecting his holy ones from injury and death. He writes, "The fires of Babylon injured not either the mitres or the trousers of the three brethren, however foreign such dress might be to the Jews. That Jonah was swallowed by the monster of the deep, in whose belly whole ships were devoured, and after 3 days was vomited out again safe and sound. That Enoch and Elijah, who even now without experiencing a resurrection, because they have not even encountered death, are learning to the full what it is for the flesh to be exempted from all humiliation, and all loss, and all injury, and all disgrace, translated as they have been from this world, and from this very cause already candidates for everlasting life." Dr. Ortlund's objection seems to be that Tertullian did not mention Mary being transplanted into heaven, and she's also exempted from all humiliation. At most, this would only prove that Tertullian was unaware of the assumption, not that it never happened. Tertullian is also an outlier when it comes to Mary's perpetual virginity, because he denied this doctrine even though it was widely attested in other parts of the church, such as among Eastern fathers and sources. So he may not have accepted the assumption, even if it was known in North Africa at that time, since it would have taken time for this tradition to spread throughout the early church. It's also possible Tertullian was aware of the tradition, he accepted it, but he chose not to mention it. Tertullian doesn't mention Moses being in heaven either, but that doesn't tell us anything about what Tertullian thought about the issue, even though, as I've shown, other people did believe in Moses' assumption at that time period. Sometimes writers don't mention every example to prove their point. Earlier in On the Resurrection, Tertullian references Christ's ascension into heaven, but he doesn't mention it in this section where it would be appropriate to talk about bodies not decaying in heaven, like our Lord's body. I admit this silence among the fathers and ecclesial writers like Tertullian, it's curious, it's interesting, but it's not fatal to the dogma of the Assumption. There are other silences in the fathers that also relate to fundamental Christian doctrine. Richard Carrier claims that Jesus didn't exist, and he uses the silence of the church fathers in relation to Jesus' life as evidence for that claim. Now, obviously, I think Carrier is wrong about Jesus merely being a myth, but the skepticism which he reads the fathers, it reminds me of some Protestant skepticism of the fathers, when it comes to Catholic claims. For example, Richard Carrier correctly points out that the first century author Clement of Rome, he never talks about Jesus' miracles or his earthly life. He says that, quote, "When Clement needs examples of men of honor being killed by unjust authorities, the crucifixion of Jesus doesn't make the list, nor the beheading of John the Baptist, nor the stoning of Stephen. Likewise, in his list of betrayals born of envy, in chapters 4 to 6, in which Judas's betrayal of Jesus would naturally be long, since it's through he did it through envy of money and as the vehicle for the envy of the Pharisees, the Judas example, the very best example Clement could have, is conspicuously not mentioned," end quote. But none of this proves that Jesus was just a myth or that the Gospels are pure legend. It's just a curious silence. One explanation behind the silence is that in the ancient world, older stories were more esteemed, especially by Jewish opponents of the church. And so this would explain why some fathers cite from Old Testament stories more than the Gospels. That would also explain why Enoch and Elijah's assumption into heaven is mentioned in some early fathers, but Mary's assumption is not mentioned. On top of that, Mary's claim to fame, if you will, was being the mother of God, whereas Enoch and Elijah's claim to fame was primarily their assumptions into heaven. That would also explain why the fathers cite them as being assumed, but not Moses, even though there's evidence Christians and Jews in the patristic period believe that Moses was taken into heaven. Finally, the fathers sometimes cite Enoch and Elijah as evidence of not an assumption per se, but of how God delivers people from death through something like an assumption. So people who probably or maybe died before being assumed, like Moses or Mary, would not have been cited. Once again, the absence of evidence for Mary's assumption in the fathers, even in those that discuss other people being assumed into heaven, is not evidence for the complete absence of Mary's assumption throughout the entire periods of early church history. It's just some silence, but we have other evidence of the belief being preserved among other groups of Christians, even if they weren't completely Orthodox, which I'll discuss here shortly.
Okay, someone could say, yeah, but maybe there's an oral tradition of Mary's assumption that people just did never mention, and all of these passages, they're just not bringing it up for whatever reason. Okay, fine. Here's another problem. This is going to start to seem less and less plausible as we keep going. Here's the problem here is, a lot of the texts that do come up in the 5th century express concern about the late arrival of this tradition. That's true in Pseudo Melito. That's one of the early apocryphal texts. That's true in the Dormition homily of John of Thessalonica. And then there's one other text, I can't remember which one, that Shoemaker is talking about. Here's how he summarizes, because basically he's pointing out how these texts talk about how this tradition doesn't have historical attestation among Orthodox groups, and they kind of apologizing for that. And he says the primary value of these candid admissions, that is, of what he calls apologies for the late appearance of Dormition traditions, lies in their confirmation of modern scholarship's inability to identify any significant traditions concerning the end of Mary's life from before the 5th century. The Christian writers of late antiquity themselves warn us that we should not expect to find very much on this subject from earlier Christian centuries. He also talks about how some of the Orthodox writers are trying to sanitize these texts from the heterodox ideas within them. So that, you know, again, you're raising the question, okay, if there's an oral tradition of Mary's assumption to heaven, why would these texts be apologizing for the late arrival when you do finally have attestation of it?
Dr. Ortlund has left out an important qualification from Shoemaker in this passage, and I've highlighted on the screen the parts that Gavin has cited. In the other part of the text, Shoemaker says this: "This does not mean that we should not expect to find any early traditions at all, only that we should not expect to find them among the well-preserved remnants of proto-Orthodox Christianity. As we will see in chapter 4, there is much to suggest that there were, in fact, earlier traditions of the end of Mary's life, but that these narratives were long unknown to proto-Orthodox writers because they were theologically heterodox." End quote. But once again, we should not assume that stories of Mary's assumption are false because they're celebrated early in church history by theologically heterodox groups. The book of Revelation was accepted late in church history because it was popular among heretics like Montanus in the 2nd century and others who believed in millennialism. But that didn't mean Revelation wasn't divinely revealed. It just took time for the entire church to recognize that it was. Given that this happened in other cases, this makes what John of Thessalonica writes in the 7th century about the lack of feast days on the assumption in the early church much more plausible. He writes the following: "They were not neglectful or remiss, but after those who had been present then, as it had been said, wrote about her consummation, later some of the wicked heretics, introducing their tares, or lies, twisted the writings, and on account of this, our fathers abstained from these as unfit for the Catholic Church. But we do not spit on these truthful writings on account of their God-hated deceits, but cleansing the evil interpolations, we embrace these deeds of the saints as truly to the glory of God." So John is saying that the early fathers, some of them were hesitant to celebrate the Assumption because it was popular among these heretical groups. And actually, we have some precedent for the delay in the celebration of things like feast days. The first celebration of Christ's birth was in 336, 300 years after he died. And throughout church history, the fathers disagreed on when Jesus was born, because in the early church, Christians weren't keen on celebrating birthdays. They saw birthdays as more of a pagan celebration and considered it holier to celebrate your death, the day of someone's death, instead of their birth. As a result, formal celebrations of Christ's birth are found much later in church history. Now, if Mary's Assumption was bound up in other unacceptable ideas and practices, this could also contribute to a late celebration of her Assumption into heaven, but it would not disprove the ancient origins of the tradition about her Assumption. Much the same way, as I noted earlier, the book of Revelation is divinely inspired, even though Revelation was accepted late into the canon because that book was popular among heretics like Montanus, and it was used to support doctrines many of the Eastern fathers disagreed with, like millennialism.
Here's another problem. How do we account for the astonishing diversity of the stories of Mary's Assumption, some of which don't have an Assumption? So once you start seeing these Dormition narratives coming up in the late 5th century, they differ on nearly all the details. Even the city of Mary's death is, usually it's Jerusalem, but sometimes it's Ephesus. Sometimes she's making, in one sort of set of texts, she's making a trip to Bethlehem and she's doing miracles there. The only real common feature, I've been reading a lot of these narratives, they're really interesting. The only real common features that I can detect are that there's some kind of conflict between Mary and the Jewish leadership. Usually the apostles are involved in some way, and then Christ takes Mary's soul and sometimes also her body to heaven at the end of her life to kind of conclude the narrative. So, but all the other details are different, okay? And one of the points they're different on is whether there's a bodily Assumption. So in some of the narratives, there's a Dormition homily, one of the earlier ones from Jacob of Serug. I don't know how to pronounce that. S-E-R-U-G. I'd never heard of him before this, but it's like late, like 480s, late, maybe like around 490, something like that. He's and it's a good example of one sort of theme here, and that's there's a mention of Christ's reception of Mary's soul, and it simply never mentions her body. In other texts, like the Gospel of Bartholomew, late text, the idea is Mary's body is taken to a special place. And this is a common idea too. It's to await reunion with her soul in heaven at the judgment day. And in this text, Christ is speaking to Mary, and he says, "I will place your body under the tree of life where a cherub with a sword of fire will watch over it until the day of my kingdom." And then in other texts, you get a bodily Assumption as well. So, and with these ones, there's often an interval of time between her burial and then her resurrection and Assumption to heaven. So in some of them, you know, the apostles are having conflict with the Jewish leadership and they'll bury Mary's body and wait for Christ's return outside of her tomb, and several days will go by and then she'll be resurrected, assumed to heaven with the apostles. In other narratives, there's 206 days where they're guarding the tomb and there's continual conflict with the Jewish leadership, and then they witness her resurrection and Assumption. In some of the later traditions, one of the disciples, sometimes it's Thomas, will be late to the burial of Mary. And so when he gets there, they open up the tomb, and lo and behold, her body's gone. It's been assumed to heaven. So there's all these different kinds of stories. Some of them have a bodily assumption. In many of them, her body is taken to a special place to await resurrection on the final day. And in others, it doesn't say anything. It's just her soul and her body is buried.
I'm not sure why this is so problematic. The historical details of the martyrdoms of the apostles, they vary in significant ways. But that doesn't mean they weren't martyred. For example, consider the death of James, the brother or relative of the Lord. Clement of Alexandria says James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and was beaten to death with a club. But Josephus says that James was stoned to death and doesn't say anything about him being thrown from the temple. There's similar discrepancies about where Emperor Nero was and what he was doing when Rome burned in AD 64. The question is not how do the narratives differ, but what do they have in common? And when it comes to Mary, they all essentially agree God gave a special grace to Mary to protect her body from decay. One exception would be Jacob of Sarug's homily in 489 that describes Mary's soul entering heaven, but it doesn't talk about the fate of her body or the moment of her death. Even the accounts that Shoemaker calls assumptionless do have God protecting Mary's body after death and taking it to a special place or a part of paradise. Shoemaker says of these assumptionless narratives, allegedly, and Mary's body, they emphasize its special exemption from the corruption of the grave, to which all other mortal bodies are subject. This is, however, consistent with the strong emphasis throughout the early Dormition traditions on the purity of Mary's body, even after her death. It was unthinkable that this body, which had remained so pure in life, would at death lie decaying in the grave. This is also why for centuries, going back to the early Middle Ages, the Roman martyrology said the following about the Feast of the Assumption, quote, "The falling asleep of Mary, the Holy Mother of God, though her most sacred body is not to be found on earth, still Holy Mother Church celebrates her venerable memory, with no doubt that she has left this life. But as to where the venerable temple of the Holy Ghost has been hidden by divine providence, the sobriety of the church prefers pious ignorance to any frivolous or apocryphal doctrine. I actually couldn't find a tradition that says Mary's body remained buried and decayed in the grave. It seems like all the traditions recognize Mary, in virtue of being the Mother of God, was protected from corruption." That's why Pope Pius XII said that some theologians in church history, quote, "have looked upon the Ark of the Covenant, built of incorruptible wood and placed in the Lord's temple as a type of the most pure body of the Virgin Mary, preserved and exempt from all the corruption of the tomb and raised up to such glory in heaven." And what makes it interesting is Revelation chapter 11 describes John seeing the Ark of the Covenant in heaven and immediately after that sees a woman clothed with the sun that people have identified with Mary. And we'll get to that soon.
Okay. So it takes a while before you finally get a settled narrative on the bodily assumption. Daly summarizes the timeline like this. He says, "It is not until the end of the 6th century that the narrative of Mary's death and entry into glory seems to have become fixed in its general outline and accepted by all the major churches of the Eastern Mediterranean world." So here's the problem. If there's an oral tradition of Mary's assumption to heaven, why does written evidence of it only emerge at the same time as these alternative ideas that it only slowly eclipses? See how implausible this seems? Now, some people will try to argue that no, the narratives that are talking about the bodily assumption are the earlier ones, and the ones that don't have a bodily assumption are the later ones, but the evidence doesn't support that. Here's how Shoemaker puts it. "There is simply no historical evidence for any sort of typological or theological evolution. Each type of narrative and all manner of opinions regarding Mary's ultimate fate are evident simultaneously when these narratives first appear at the end of the 5th century. Thus, the literary history of these traditions affords no evidence of any narrative type or theological position antedating the others. Rather, they attest to synchronic coexistence of a variety of traditions." Another problem on top of this is that many of the texts, the earliest ones especially, seem to come from a heterodox context.
Shoemaker's ultimate conclusion on the narratives about Mary's Dormition and her Assumption are fairly agnostic about the historical origin. Let me share a bit more from his conclusion, and then I'll offer my thoughts. He writes, "We may identify the period between 450 and 500 CE as the time when the ancient Dormition traditions first come into historical view from a somewhat uncertain past. Although we are able to trace a clear development in the Palestinian cult of Mary, nothing in this pattern correlates with the early narratives in a way that would allow us to identify one type as the original source of all the others." Earlier in his study, he also writes, "While there may at some point have been a single original tradition, beyond only a few details, this tradition is now lost, and sometime well before the earliest Dormition traditions come into view around the end of the 5th century. Several different narrative types had already developed, of which the now extant narratives are later descendants." End quote. Remember, I'm not trying to prove through historical evidence alone that the doctrine of Mary's Assumption has an apostolic origin. I don't think that can be done. But that's not how we come to believe that any doctrine is apostolic. We come to believe that about a doctrine because of what the church teaches. When it comes to the Assumption of Mary, this is not a case of the church saying an impossible historical claim must be accepted, like when Mormons say that all Native Americans are descended from Middle Eastern Semitic people, which is contradicted by the genetic and archaeological evidence. Instead, this is a case of the church affirming an historical claim that has unclear historical evidence. But the Holy Spirit is capable of leading the church to identify what is sacred scripture and what is sacred tradition, no matter what kind of historical evidence has survived to us in the present day.
So the Book of Mary's Repose, for example, is a Gnostic narrative that's commonly seen as one of the earlier texts. Daly argues that it's from the anti-Chalcedonians in that context that Mary's Assumption is first circulated. He talks about the 5th century as a time of meteoric rise for the figure of Mary and says, "The story of Mary's remarkable death and her almost immediate entry into the transformed condition of Christ's risen body seems first to have been circulated among anti-Chalcedonian Christians in the late 5th century." And later on, he specifies further that he thinks it's in monastic communities in Syria and around Jerusalem that you first see that idea coming in. Lots of other people have pointed this out, that a lot of the earliest texts appear to be heterodox and even some, in some cases, Gnostic. Here's how Shoemaker puts it. "The earliest evidence for the veneration of Mary appears to come from a markedly heterodox theological milieu, suggesting that the cult of the Virgin had its origins somewhere outside of the proto-Orthodox stream of early Christianity." Elsewhere, he speaks of widespread agreement that the earliest accounts come from outside of the proto-Orthodox stream of Christianity. And then again, he points to how you can see the later texts trying to sanitize the earlier texts of their heterodox ideas.
I've already addressed the antiquity of the Book of Mary's Repose and noted Shoemaker's response to the claim that these narratives come solely from critics of the Council of Chalcedon, so there's nothing new to address in this part of his original video.
All of that gets to the point where you say, I mean, here, I was trying to think through and praying through, how should I cast this video in a way that won't be unhelpfully provocative, but will still convey sufficiently the depth of my concern about this topic? Because I believe this issue alone is enough to make someone a Protestant. Honestly. All it takes is one dogma if the dogma is claimed to be infallible. That's why it's so important not to yoke the consciences of Christians to believe things that are beyond what the gospel would require of us. That's one of the things I think through all the time as a pastor of a church, is our statement of faith needs to not be too bare bones and minimalistic, but it also needs to not have all these extra things that we're requiring people to believe just to join our church. And so I'll put it personally. Can you see the bind you put us in when your church requires, on pain of the wrath of Peter and Paul and God, acceptance of this dogma that gives every indication of being a later accretion? The only attestation for it is late into church history, 400 years into church history, diverse when it does come in, and seemingly from heterodox sources. So why would anyone believe this? Unless you had to, unless it had been declared.
I get that it's always a big deal to say that denying a doctrine will incur the wrath of God. But the question is, do we have good grounds for making that judgment? In his book, Finding the Right Hill to Die on, The Case for Theological Triage, Dr. Ortlund says that there are some doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith and others that are less essential to the Christian faith. I've actually done a video on this subject because I believe Protestants can't uniformly answer this question about what is and is not essential, because the Bible itself doesn't say that, or which doctrines are primary and secondary. Dr. Ortlund divides up these doctrines and says the most important ones in the Christian faith are essential or first rank. He writes, "If someone knowingly and persistently denies a first rank tenet, we can have no confidence of that person's salvation. In other words, that person may incur the wrath of Almighty God for not believing certain doctrines. And this includes doctrines that aren't immediately related to our salvation." One of those for Dr. Ortlund is Christ's virgin birth. Dr. Ortlund, following the 20th century scholar J. Gresham Machen, basically says you're in serious danger if you deny this doctrine, because if you deny the virgin birth, it puts you at risk of denying Scripture itself. Ortlund writes, "First rank doctrines often have such a close and intimate relationship to the gospel that if they are denied, the gospel itself is ruptured." So here's my main point. We both agree it is appropriate in some cases to threaten people with the wrath of God if they don't believe certain doctrines, including doctrines that are not strictly related to our salvation. Where we disagree is on what those doctrines are. Both of us agree it's first rank that Mary never had sexual relations prior to Christ being born. But we disagree about Mary having sexual relations after Christ's birth and her ultimate fate at the end of her life. So this debate isn't really about the assumption, per se. It's about the standard we use to determine what is and isn't doctrine, which takes us back to sola scriptura and the authority of the church. And hopefully the two of us can have a debate on those subjects in the near future. But I do want to point out a similarity I noticed in Dr. Ortlund's writings on the virgin birth and Catholic theology. Because of theological liberals who deny the virgin birth, Dr. Ortlund mentions other reasons that have been offered in the past to support the virgin birth beyond what is written in Scripture. He says, for example, that the evangelical scholar F.F. Bruce, quote, "drew attention to how the uniqueness of the incarnation itself signals the fittingness and even the inevitability that the means of Christ's incarnation should be unique among human births," end quote. Now, this parallels language that is used to show the reasonableness of believing that Mary was assumed into heaven. In the early 8th century, St. John Damascene wrote the following, "It was fitting that she, who had kept her virginity intact in childbirth, should keep her own body free from all corruption, even after death. It was fitting that she, who had carried the Creator as a child at her breast, should dwell in the divine tabernacles. It was fitting that the spouse whom the Father had taken to himself should live in the divine mansions. It was fitting that she, who had seen her Son upon the cross, and who had thereby received into her heart the sword of sorrow which she had escaped in the act of giving birth to him, should look upon him as he sits with the Father. It was fitting that God's mother should possess what belongs to her Son, and that she should be honored by every creature as the mother and as the handmaid of God."
So some people want to get to Revelation 12. They want to see this in Revelation 12 as a way around this problem. And there are two problems here. One is that it's not Mary, and the other is it's not a bodily assumption in Revelation 12. I'll put up the early portion of the passage as well as Genesis 37:9, where you can see that the woman here it represents the church, that this is the imagery of the sun, moon, and stars, which is drawn from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37.
The problem with Dr. Ortlund's exegesis is that the woman symbolizes multiple realities. She doesn't just represent the church, and even Protestant scholars recognize this. Gregory Beale writes in his academic monograph, John's Use of the Old Testament in Revelation, that, quote, "most of Revelation's symbols have multiple associations or meanings, and the interpreter can never be sure that all the multiple meanings of a symbol have been discovered." Another image for the woman is the people of God. This would be the Jewish people that existed before the church, because the woman is giving birth to the Messiah. but that would also include the literal woman who gave birth to the Messiah. Protestant scholar Peter Lighthart writes, "If not only Mary, the woman is also Mary. Mary as eschatos, in a line of miracle mothers, as the embodiment of the virginity of Israel's labor, all of it necessary to form Christ in this world." The Protestant scholar Ben Witherington agrees, writing, "This figure is both the literal mother of the male child Jesus and also the female image of the people of God. Again, the text is multivalent." However, N.T. Wright says that the woman in Revelation 12 is a sign, not a literal mother. But I would note that John also describes the great red dragon in this passage as a sign, or Greek, semeion. But nearly all commenters agree the dragon represents an individual, Satan. If that's true, then why wouldn't the woman represent an individual as well? My colleague Tim Staples offers a reason related to this to think the woman is Mary. He writes, "There are four main characters in the chapter: the woman, the devil, Jesus, and the archangel Michael. No one denies that the other three mentioned are real persons. It fits the context exegetically to interpret the woman as a person, Mary, as well." N.T. Wright even says, "It is from this faithful Israel, admittedly ultimately through the virgin daughter of Israel, Mary herself, that the Messiah is born." Protestant scholars like William Barclay and Larry Hyler, they admit the suggestion the woman in Revelation 12 is Mary is an obvious one to make. They only hesitate to do so because they believe this woman can't only be Mary. Now, Catholics agree, though, the woman is symbolic of many separate things and people. But we would also go further and say that Mary herself, in virtue of being the mother of God, is that fitting symbol of all of these other realities.
And that is why it's universal, to my awareness, early on in the church, before you get to anything like a bodily assumption of Mary, to see the woman not as Mary or Mary and the church, but just the church. Again, here's how Shoemaker puts it. Quote, "Although this exegesis, that is, interpreting the woman as Mary, would subsequently become quite popular and has endured even to this day, there is no evidence of its existence before Epiphanius. On the contrary, the early church unanimously identified this apocalyptic woman with the church." And he quotes various other scholars to support that point.
The earliest church father to positively identify the woman as Mary is Saint Quadvolt Deus in the year AD 430. Epiphanius says the woman might be Mary, but he's proposing it as an option. Earlier writers like St. Methodius and St. Hippolytus, they commented on the passage, but they don't say that it's Mary. But that's not surprising, given that the early church disagreed about whether Revelation was even a Christian document. That's why, as I said earlier, you have people debating about whether Revelation was canonical or if it even belonged in the Bible. We see this in the fact that the Council of Laodicea and Cyril of Jerusalem did not include Revelation in their canonical lists. In AD 330, Eusebius said, "Among the rejected writings must be reckoned, as I said, the Apocalypse of John, if it seem proper, which some, as I said, reject." Some scholars have argued that Revelation 12 contains several Jewish sources about the Messiah that were later combined into a Christian story. That's not far-fetched, given that the Messiah in Revelation 12 is not described as defeating the dragon by rising from the dead. George Ladd's commentary on Revelation is an example of this. He denies that Revelation 12:5 is talking about the birth of Christ. Instead, he says it refers symbolically to the hostility of Satan to God's anointed one. But if the church's understanding of the context and parts of Revelation grew over time, then interpretations of the book would progressively reveal their full Christian meaning. So if the early church viewed Revelation as a Jewish text, it would make sense they may not see Mary in it as vividly as they might see other Old Testament motifs until the text was more widely accepted. In fact, Revelation's association with literal millenarian theology was also a reason why people in the Eastern Church considered Revelation more of a Jewish text than a Christian one. This echoes the conclusion of the 1978 work Mary in the New Testament, which documents the results of a joint study on Mary that was carried out by Protestant and Catholic scholars. It concluded that John's, quote, "symbol of the woman who is the mother of the Messiah might well lend itself to Marian interpretation," and admitted that, quote, Revelation was a relatively late comer into the canon of some sections of the Eastern churches, so that this canonical Marian symbolism would not be equally ancient in all areas. In Mary for Evangelicals, Protestant author Tim Perry reaches a similar conclusion. He writes, "It is not surprising, therefore, to find that Marian interpretation of Revelation 12 begins in the 5th century after the New Testament canon is fixed." He also writes, "It is virtually impossible for a Christian reader to perform such a radical act of doubt that all thought of Mary is removed from this passage. As part of the New Testament canon, Revelation's depiction of the heavenly woman completes the biblical Marian material."
There's lots of reasons for that. There's lots of oddities of, you know, Mary gives birth, or the woman gives birth to the Messiah in heaven. And she's in labor pains, and then she's sent away for 1260 days. And there's lots of things where it's like, it just doesn't really seem to fit with Mary giving birth to Jesus in this world. But the biggest thing is, even it's like the way I have these conversations, I say, fine, if you want to say the woman in Revelation 12 was Mary, more power to you. Where do you get a bodily assumption in Revelation 12? You go through the whole passage. There's no hint of a whisper of such a thing. It's just pure eisegesis. It's just jamming something down the throat of the passage because you want to see it. The way I often make my appeal on things like this is, if you gave, I'll go bigger number, not 100. If you gave 10,000 people who'd never heard of the bodily assumption of Mary, Revelation 12, and the rest of Scripture, and you had them, and they never heard of the assumption of Mary, and they had to read through Revelation 12, tell you what it meant, and they could use the rest of the Bible to cross-reference, would one out of 10,000 come up with a bodily assumption of Mary? I don't think so. There's no bodily assumption there in the text. You have to read it into the passage.
A few points. First, the pain during childbirth in Revelation 12 could refer to the sorrow that pierced Mary's heart before she gave birth to Jesus, Luke 2:35, or the pain she felt at the cross when she became a spiritual mother to John and all believers. Or it could refer to the pain experienced by the people of God before the Messiah's birth or after it during Roman persecution. This also takes us back to a previous point that this passage has multiple symbols. It's multivalent. Because the woman is not only Mary, it follows that there won't be a one-to-one correspondence in the symbols being presented. I would ask Dr. Ortlund if he thinks the child being born is Jesus, since the description doesn't exactly match Jesus either. Like when it says, "She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." This just shows that in Scripture, there are things which are explicit and things which are implicit. The assumption of Mary is implicit. It is reflected in Scripture if you know where to look. Christ's ascension into heaven is probably in this passage, but a Muslim or Jewish critic might say, it doesn't talk about the Messiah going to heaven under his own power. Instead, the passage just says the male child is caught up to God and his throne, as if he was just assumed by the Father's power alone. But we have a sacred tradition that can bring out truths that are more implicit in the text, like that this refers to Christ's ascension into heaven, where he isn't just at God's throne, but sits at his right hand. And the same can be applied to Mary's assumption. It's implicit in the text, especially since it doesn't talk about the woman merely being a soul like it does for other human beings in heaven, like the souls of the martyrs. Finally, saying, well, if I give this passage to lots of people, they won't find the assumption there. But why should that matter? Protestantism has been a giant experiment that shows thousands of people can read the Bible and find things that aren't in it, and not find things that are in it. What I want to know is, why did millions of people throughout church history read Revelation 12 and see, especially in light of the Ark of the Covenant being mentioned in Revelation 11, Mary in this woman? This is especially interesting because the author of Revelation is associated with John's gospel, and he never calls Jesus's mother Mary. Instead, he refers to her as woman.
So I'm trying to convey the depth of my concern about this, not in a way that is jab at those who believe in the assumption of Mary, but as a way to try to say, hey, it's totally legitimate for us to bring our concerns about this topic. Your church is making as an infallible dogma this teaching that gives every indication of being a later post-apostolic accretion. And we all want to honor Mary as the amazing Mother of God. But to require at the level of an infallible dogma adherence to this, in light of the historical evidence behind it and the lack thereof, and biblical as well, is a major concern. And I would say that alone is enough of a reason not to reject the dogma. And I'll end it there because my kids are back. Come on in, buddy. Say hi.
That is adorable. I love it. I've had kids crash my episodes too, so keep it coming. But the main point I want to reiterate is that my belief in Mary's assumption into heaven is based on a prior belief in the divine authority of Christ's church. But I also hope throughout this video you've seen there is more historical evidence for this doctrine than critics admit. And the absence of testimony in certain sources is not as challenging as they would say. But once again, historical probabilities are not the reason I believe in this dogma. Since the evidence for the historical basis and trajectory of the dogma, it's only unclear, not impossible for being apostolic, it follows that I'm justified in believing this dogma based on the authority of Christ's church, just as Dr. Ortlund is justified in believing certain biblical events occurred because of the authority of God's word and scripture, even if outside historical evidence for those events is unclear. And so we're back to the question of ultimate authority, which is why I look forward to scheduling a debate or two with Dr. Ortlund on those topics. However, I really want to thank Dr. Ortlund for his work. It really is refreshing to have a thoughtful, gracious, and scholarly critic to engage, so I definitely hope he keeps it up. I'd love to have another, even just an informal dialogue with him in the future. He's a great person. I definitely enjoy engaging his work. And I want to thank you guys for watching this video. I hope it is helpful for you all. I hope you have a blessed day and you have a blessed, especially today when I will originally air this episode, a blessed celebration of the feast of Mary's Assumption into Heaven. So thank you guys so much for supporting this channel. And yeah, I just hope that you all have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.